What are the basic principles of a Christian lifestyle, and why is it so distinct from other faith practices? Find out today on Gospel and Life as Tim Keller explores what a radically transformed life in Christ looks like.
Let me just read you the passage that we've been studying for a number of weeks and months. Ephesians 4, verse 25 to 32, but we're going to be looking again at verse 28. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is God's Word. Well, we're looking at this verse. This verse that we're looking at really has, in a sense, three subjects: work, wealth, and the poor, or obligation to those in need. They're all linked, of course. Work, wealth, and our obligation to the poor. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, last week we started and got through the subject of work, what that is, and we began to talk about wealth, and we continue to talk about our obligation to the poor, mainly that one we'll touch on next week. But for now, and especially as we get ready to go to the Lord's table, we need to think about wealth. We got started on this last week. You know, when I first got to New York, before I came to New York, here's a little bit of history giving. It's hard to know how long ago the church started. When people say, well, how long has your church been going on? There's a number of definitions of the start of the church. We began a small Bible study here in New York 2 years and a month ago, in the beginning of February of 89. So you could say that's when it started. And you could say the first week of April in 1989, which is coming up 2 years pretty soon, we started a sort of an experimental evening, and it was very experimental, those of you who remember that, here on Sunday evenings in this building. And that was April of 89. And then another way to put it is that we moved, my wife and I and family moved here from Philadelphia in July of 89. Maybe that was the start. Or maybe when we first started our morning service, it was in September of 89. Maybe that's when we started. So there's a lot of definitions. But one thing I remember about the Bible study is we spent a lot of time not teaching or talking out of the Bible as much as we spent a lot of time thinking about the people of the city. Because the church is one of the very few institutions that exists for its non-members. It makes the church a radically different kind of institution than other human institutions. All other human institutions virtually all exist for their members. They exist for, the country exists for its citizens, and the club exists for its members, and so on. But a church exists for its non-members, and we must never forget that. So we spent a lot of time thinking about who were the folks that lived around this building. It was a fascinating time. It was what we really were doing is what the anthropologists call ethnography, which is a look at a culture from the participant's eye view. And we sat around and talked about what were the characteristics of the Manhattan culture. And there was a lot of funny ones, and I have them still written down. I don't remember them right off the hand. I didn't go look them up before I came here. I remember one of them was that Manhattanites are experts. Everybody's an expert at something. They're here to be experts at something. And as a result, they tend to go to experts. You know, other places in the world, you don't go to experts. You go to your bartender, you know, if you want to get some advice. You go to your hairdresser if you want some advice. But here, I mean, you know, you don't go to anybody without two PhDs on a subject. You don't go to anybody unless they have two PhDs on a subject to ask them. It's an expert culture. It's a psychologized culture. Everybody tends to think in psychological terms and talk in psychological constructs. It's a sexually active culture. And it's a culture in which people live in their job. Rather than they just work in order to have a life, they live in order to work. And we went through all that. But one of the things I remember very clear that came up was, that people in Manhattan were deeply distrustful of organized professional ministers who talked about money. I haven't forgotten that. And in many ways, the ministry of this church has been radically shaped by that first ethnographic profile a lot. The preaching, the ministry, the programs has been shaped by all that. And as a result, we really have not talked much about money. That's the great thing about an expository approach to a series of preaching. When you preach through the Bible, you get to everything eventually. And we talk here about a subject the Bible talks a great deal about, and that is what you're supposed to do with your wealth. What is wealth? Now, we started to introduce it last week, and we said this. The Bible insists that money is power, and it's power to control or take care of parts or pieces of the world. You see, the more money you have, the more things in the world, the more of the world you have to take care of. Now, the reason that's very important is because we said last week, and I'll press this again, money and wealth and ownership and possession is not really a human institution. Because we see in the very beginning of the book of Genesis that work and caring, cultivating and caring for the earth, having dominion, which means to own something in trust, to hold something in trust for someone else. We were invented to have dominion. We were invented to own parts of the world, to hold it in trust for God, to cultivate it and care for it. We were built for that. And therefore, if we do not have possessions, we feel stripped of our humanity and dignity. We are built to have things that we care for. Money, the more money you have, the more of the world belongs to you to cultivate and care for it. Now, therefore, it's something very powerful, we said last week. It's just like sex answers something very powerful in us. Sex is not just an animal instinct. It answers something very deep in us that God put in us, and that's another subject and sermon. I know a lot of you wish it was what we were talking about tonight, but it's not. In the same way, money, which is, hey, money and sex, what's the difference? They always seem to be mixed together, aren't they? And it's because money is also answering to something very deep in our created nature. We were created not for money, but we were created to hold things in trust for someone else and to care for things, to cultivate things. And that's the reason why we say it answers something very, very deep in us. When I was when I was in college in the late 60s, there was a very strong anti-materialistic strain in the student culture of the day. And there was we just wrinkled up our nose at anybody who wanted to go into business. Let me tell you, there was genuine peer pressure and ostracism on anybody who wanted to take any courses other than liberal arts courses. We said, you're not a human being if you're out there taking engineering, science, math, business. Come on. You've got to take literature. You've got to take English. You've got to take history. You've got to become a real human being. There was a tremendously strong anti-materialistic strain. And we were also very, very prone to listen to fairly idealistic schemes of business and economics in which the idea of personal ownership was eschewed and was knocked down. The fact is that there's nothing more dehumanizing than prison. I think we mentioned this last week, did we not? Because what is so dehumanizing about prison? I mean, aren't people kind of comfortable in many prisons now? Or can't they watch TV? Can't they play sports? What's so bad about prison? What's so bad about prison? What's very, very difficult and dehumanizing and punishing about prison is you're stripped of virtually all things that you own. One of the problems with extreme collectivism, we said last week, was that people don't sense this, that they've got any part of the world that really belongs to them to cultivate. And the reason that we bring this out is because that's the reason that money answers something deep in us. And this is what's so touchy. Money is the way in which we get parts of the world, just as our forefather Adam got a garden, got the world to cultivate and to till, and to have dominion over. In the same way, we need to feel we have dominion over something if we're going to feel the dignity of our humanity. But this is a very, 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 very difficult line to draw. Because under the influence of sin, and sin is the will to power, and the will to be God instead of be under God, and the desire to have everything turn on us, that need for possessions as our dignity turns into a need for possessions as our definition. This is where we ended last week. You see, instead of having possessions be our dignity, possessions becomes our definition. And by definition, I mean Whether we have them or whether we don't have them, we take our identity from that. If those of you who don't have much in the way of money and possessions, you realize how often you feel like a lower form of life around the people that seem to have them. You realize how grumpy you get, how envious in some cases, or it's hard to let yourself be envious, isn't it? I mean, it's just beneath your dignity. So what you just do is you scorn and make fun of the people that have it. But down deep underneath, there's this sinful need to say, I'd really be somebody if I had that. That's why we try to distance ourselves. Or if you've got the money, or if the money is coming in, you take this, instead of looking at it as a gift, which is what the Bible says is the first step in having a decent theology of wealth, instead of looking at it as a complete and sheer gift from God, you tend to say, the reason I got more money than other people is because I'm a more worthy person. Because I was smarter, because I had more savvy, because I was more talented, because I knew what I was doing. In other words, the money, the possessions, becomes your definition rather than your dignity. And the answer is, unfortunately, is not what the radicals have said for years, and that is get rid of possessions. Don't let anybody have any, because then you're stripped of your dignity. But on the other hand, it's, in a sense, rampant socialism strips you of your dignity, you know. Rampant capitalism, on the other hand, just gives in to the worst part of human nature that says, this is my definition. As Rocky said, if I can just go 15 rounds, I'll know I'm not a bum. But most of us say, if I could just make it in my profession, if I could just have people looking at me, if I could just have enough money to do this and that, then I'll know I'm not a bum. And that's sinful. And that's wicked. But more than that, it's enslaving. You see, if you know that fire is powerful, how do you answer the question, is fire good? The answer is, if I ask you, is fire good, you say, well, it depends on whether it's in the fireplace or out on the rug. If it's in the fireplace, it's wonderful, it does its job. If it's on the rug, it's terrible. It'll ruin everything. Is money good or bad? It depends on whether it's in the fireplace. If it's out on the rug, it's your definition. If it's in the fireplace, it's your dignity. That is so hard. It is so hard to draw that line. It's so hard to keep money in the fireplace. How do you do it? The answer is, as we said, and this is, we were only able to do this in the most cursory way last week. You have to take certain biblical principles and you have to press them in, so that your attitude toward money and toward wealth and possessions doesn't go bad. You press it in just like salt into the meat. It's like seasoning, so that it doesn't go bad, so it doesn't decay. Like salt in the wound, it hurts, but it keeps the wound from getting foul and festering. Your attitude toward money, because you're a sinful human being, your attitude toward money will always be in danger. It's got to be refrigerated, in other words. Your understanding of money has to be constantly refrigerated, or it's going to have a tendency to spoil. The way to refrigerate it is to push these principles in. The first one is that God owns everything. Theology of wealth starts this way. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and you have the perfect balance. The extreme of saying that we shouldn't own things because it just makes us greedy, that's basically what Buddhism would say, by the way. Buddhism says ownership, a sense of being a self, a sense of being an individual and having this is mine and that's not your. Buddhism would say, at least the classic Buddhism would say, that's bad, that leads to suffering, that leads to tanha, desire. And we have to destroy the desire to have any of your own wealth or any of your own things or have even your own self. Buddhism would say that, and other sorts of Western thought would say that kind of thing. And we can avoid that extreme, but we also have to avoid the extreme that basically gives into the worst and sees money as our definition. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that we were invented to be trustees. We weren't invented to have nothing, but we weren't invented to have absolute rights over anything either. We were given all of the wealth of nature, all of the wealth of the world, which is owned by God, was put into our hands as trustees. We were asked to have dominion, which means a trustee is someone who really has something to do. You know, it's in a sense very much like being a money manager. Where are you? You're a trustee. Someone gives you enormous wealth and says, take care of this. Well, you see, you really got a lot of rights over that. You've got a lot of power over that. You have dominion over that. You can make decisions over that. But you see, on the other hand, you never make decisions as if it's yours. So on the one hand, there's power, and on the one hand, you're actually making your living out of that money, which really isn't yours. That's how you're supposed to look at your money, too. By the way, those of you who are money managers have to realize that, this can get kind of old, because in your professional life, there you are taking care of other people's money, but in your private life, there you are taking care of somebody else's money, too. It just means that, you know, for the rest of us, we have a little bit more variety in our lives than you do. Because all you do is take care of somebody else's money. Now look, that's good. It will give you freedom if you understand this first principle. That means on the one hand, you are built to own. On the one hand, it means it's right and good to strive for professional excellence. It's fine. That's great. Okay? There is a Protestant work ethic. There is one. But on the other hand, this money, all of this money, belongs to God. And that means, as money managers know, that the priorities of the owner have got to be honored. You might not like the fact that the owner thinks it's great to give money to the John Birch Society. You may not like that, but if that's what the owner wants to do, he does it, or she does it, right? In other words, the priorities of the owner have got to be honored by the trustee. This is the reason why the Bible is constantly talking about, God is constantly looking at us and saying, you are robbing me. For example, in Malachi 3, God says to us, you are robbing me. How are you robbing me? In tithes and gifts. God says there are three things that we need to be radically generous to. Number one, we need to be radical in our giving to what the Bible would call covenant relief. Secondly, we have to give to the poor. And thirdly, we have to give to the kingdom of God. Covenant relief, the poor, and the kingdom of God. Those are priorities. They have to be honored. If you do not honor those priorities with what you consider your money, you are not being stingy. You're an embezzler. You see the difference? If this money was yours and God says, be generous and give to the poor, I'll explain what those three things are in a minute. Give to the kingdom of God and give to the poor, and you say, nah, I earned this money. This was tough. This was hard. I earned it. You know, I'm a self-made person and I worship my creator. I've worked extremely long hours, and I don't want to. It would be stinginess. If it was your money and God was saying, please do this, then you'd be stingy. But if it's God's money, if it's all yours because it's a gift from Him, that every single resource you had to earn that money was a gift from Him. Sure, you used the resources well, but those resources were God's gift to you. You could have been born a legless person in Madagascar, but you weren't. You see, everything is a gift. Now, the fact is, therefore, when you refuse to be generous with your money in the ways that God wants you to be, you are not stingy, you're an embezzler, you're a robber. It all works if you understand this first principle of trusteeship. Now, what are those three things? Kind of briefly and kind of quickly. Number one, covenant relief. You know what covenant relief is? The Bible says that you have a special obligation to help people financially and economically that you are in any kind of covenant relationship with. Your family is the primary covenant relationship. That means you are in a contract. Your brothers, your sisters, your father, your mother, your relatives. And the Old Testament is full of all kinds of discussion about your responsibility to your relatives. Now, in an incredibly atomized, individualistic society, that really begins to bother us. If anybody here was raised in a family from another country, if you're a second-generation American or even a first-generation American, you will know that there's no place on earth that honors the family less than America. You know that. Don't be won over by that, my friends. Almost all these other cultures, whether they're Christians or not, that see the relationship within the family, you honor your parents even if you don't love them, even if they're tyrants, even if you have to stay away from them, you honor them. Paul says, he who does not take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever. I don't know how you can be worse than, you know, here's believers, here's unbelievers. What's worse than an unbeliever? I've never figured that out. But, you know, I mean, what's the third rung? There's the first, there's the second. I didn't know there was a third rung. But, you know, he's just trying, he's using hyperbole. He's saying, this is really very serious. Also, you're in a covenant relationship with other Christians. That means, to say, for example, when you take oaths to join a church, you talk about supporting people. You talk about being accountable to people. You say, now we're members. What does this word members mean? It's a biblical word. When you're a member, it means you're members of one another. You know, look, you know, when I jam my knee against the piano, my hand doesn't say, well, tough luck, knee. It's that, you know, I mean, the knee that was jammed, I wasn't jammed. What do you expect me to do about it? No, you're all part of the body. A body operates, a hand goes down and rubs the knee. See? Why? Because we're, you know, every part of my body is members of my body. We're members of one another. And therefore, covenant relief means there's people who you are in a covenant relationship with. Well, you say, well, how bad off do they have to get before I have to help them? Well, there's actually lots and lots and lots of biblical guidelines for that. In the book, in Luke, for example, when John the Baptist is preaching repentance, and they say, what must we do? And he says, let him who has two coats give to him who has none. What's that mean? You know, two coats isn't a lot. But the point is, if you've got one more coat than the other guy, you know, the other woman, then you give them that coat until you're equal. Now, what it's really trying to say is, a person does not have to be in the gutter before you help them, not in this covenant relief thing. As a matter of fact, I remember Jonathan Edwards was once asked that. He said, well, how bad off is my covenant fellow, you know, how bad off is this my relative or my Christian brother or sister have to be before I help them economically? And, you know, Jonathan Edwards says, well, doesn't the Bible say love your neighbor as yourself? You wait until you're in the gutter before you help yourself? Do you wait before until you're destitute before you make any effort to ameliorate your situation? Then why would you do that for your neighbor? Covenant relief. Secondly, we're supposed to help the poor, and we won't talk so much about that now, but next week. The Bible, there is no, outside of the command to be saved and believe in Jesus Christ, there's probably no other more clear and more frequently enjoined command in the Bible than that Christians should help the poor.
What does it mean to be truly humble? It's easy to fall into the trap of putting all your energy and focus into making it by building up a name for yourself and having a strong resume. But Jesus calls us to a freedom and peace we can only find through self-forgetfulness. In his short book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, Tim Keller shows us that a humble person is not self-hating or self-loving, but is self-forgetful. When you give to Gospel and Life this month, you'll receive two copies of The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, one for you and one to give to a friend, as our thanks for helping us share the hope and beauty of the gospel. So request your copies today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Thirdly, we're supposed to use our funds for the kingdom of God. And that means we're supposed to support the work of the spread of the Word of God. We're supposed to support the church. We're supposed to support mission. We're supposed to support the global expansion of the kingdom of God. And if you take those three things, the Bible says you're supposed to give. I'll talk in a minute about in what dimensions, but you're supposed to give. You're supposed to give radically. You're supposed to give generously. Your trustees. Now, by the way, just kind of quickly, because we haven't talked about this. Do you see, by the way, what's so bad about stealing now? Because we have to move on. But this is the last place we can talk about it. The reason that the Bible makes stealing one of the Ten Commandments is because since all people are built to own and to have dominion and to hold things in trust, when you steal, you're really assaulting somebody's humanity. And some of you know that. Because there's a far higher percentage of people in New York than, you know, there's a high percentage of you that have experienced crime. The high percentage of you, higher than most churches, have experienced somebody breaking into your car, breaking into your apartment, breaking into your purse when you were attached to it, and things like that. And you know that it's not just an inconvenience. You know it's not just an emotion, it's not just an economical pain, it is a sense of being violated. Your humanity is being assaulted. You feel like you have been violated when you come home and see that sort of thing. Why? Because that's why stealing is an assault on the image of God in us. And that means, therefore, we can't take any forms of stealing lightly. You've got blue-collar stealing, which is armed robbery. You've got white-collar stealing, which is insider trading. You've got subtle kinds of stealing. For example, when you do not do a good job on the job, you're stealing from your employer. And when your employer doesn't pay you fair wages, he or she is stealing from you. It means when you don't take care of the building that you're renting, then if you don't take care of it, if you're careless with it, you are robbing the landlord. On the other hand, if the landlord doesn't take care of the building, he's robbing or she's robbing you. If you don't pay your taxes, if you pad your expense account, there's tons of ways in which you can rob people. But above all of it, stealing is also an assault on God. And we see that a lack of generosity to those priorities that the owner of your wealth has, a lack of radical generosity leads not to the charge that you're stingy, but to the charge that you are a thief. Now, the second thing that you've got to really, and I'm going to do this real briefly. If you want freedom so that you can keep money in the fireplace, remember that's what we're talking about. If you want to keep money from being your definition, but just your dignity, you have to continually remember that you're a trustee. Secondly, you have to continually remember the eternal perspective. If you want to have freedom, you've got to continually think about the eternal perspective. You've got to say, hey, I have to realize that my money is here to be invested in things that will last. If my children suddenly inherited $20,000 from Aunt X or Aunt Y or Aunt Z, and they said, great, I know just what I'm going to do with it, I say, what are you going to do with it? We're going to buy $20,000 worth of Nintendo video games. Well, what will my attitude be? My attitude will be, well, what can I expect from children? That's so incredibly short-sighted that the 300 people laugh when I mention it. Of course you laugh. It's ridiculous. Absolutely. Why? Because that's not going to bring you any return. That's a lousy investment. You don't put your money into things like that. It'll be gone. And I happen to know Nintendo games last, if they're played very often, about 6 months. They didn't tell you that on the wrapper when you buy it for $40, but that's what happens. They play it over and over. What a lousy investment! All right, I would like to know, what in the world can you invest your money in that will not burn up? The Bible says everything's going to burn up but two things. Everything. Everything is wasting away but two things. Everything is going to decay but two things. What? Huh? Human beings will live forever, and the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God endureth forever. And that means you should put your money into people, into their hearts, into their lives. I didn't just say into their souls, because God loves the bodies too. He's going to redeem soul and body. He created soul and body. He's going to redeem soul and body. But the point is, you put it into people. In Luke chapter 16, you might have remembered the night that we prayed over Lane and Jackie before they moved away? And I mentioned this. In Luke chapter 16, there's this incredible parable about the shrewd steward who learns to use his money and make friends for himself. And Jesus says, use your money and make friends in heaven. Or in Luke chapter 12, it says, give to the poor and don't put your money where moth can eat it or can become corrupted or exhausted, but where thief cannot break in. Create treasure for yourself in heaven. The incredible picture is that if you use your money properly, if you use your money to invest in people, to get people out of tight scrapes, to help people hear the Word of God, to pick people up, you know, when they are down and enable them to move on and develop a life. If you're willing to put your money into people and into the spread of the Word of God, you are going to find that there will be eternal effects. See, the person who's sitting alongside you right now, billions of years from now, that person will still be alive in one place or the other. When the sun is so old that it's become red and it's coughed and gone out, when the mountains have worn down from all that erosion and soil erosion and water erosion you learned about in fourth grade till they're little teeny pebbles, and when the earth has finally gone out and time is over, the person sitting alongside of you tonight will still be around. Are you going to use your money in such a way that that person will be your friend in heaven who will come out and say, I'm here because of the way you used your money. I'm here because of the way in which you picked me up and helped me at a critical time. Put your money where moth cannot consume, where rust cannot corrupt. Make treasure for yourself in heaven. Take the long perspective. That's very important, and you need to continually press that in. You need to be continually thinking about that. In other words, you can take it with you. I never forget a lady who was very upset because her husband was trying to have these men in every morning to late one morning a week to have breakfast and have coffee and donuts in her home and talk about the Word of God. And he was trying to reach out to them. And I'll never forget when she just, with tears in her eyes, said, I won't have it. I won't have this Bible study in here anymore. Because first of all, it makes me get up too early. And second of all, the crumbs are being pushed into the rug and my beautiful rug is being ruined. And what are you going to say to a woman like that? This rug is going to be burned up eventually. It's going to be lost in the conflagration of the world. Everything is going to be burned up eventually. except those human beings around that table and the word that your husband is trying to lay onto their hearts and the effects of that. All these things are burned up. My friends, you can take it with you. The only thing you're going to take with you is the money you put into eternal investments. Come on, manage his money. Huh? Now the third thing. The first principle, you'll get freedom in your monetary life with the first principle when you think about you're a trustee. Because what that does is it makes you see your duty. And the second principle, when you talk about the eternal effects, that gives you some freedom because it shows you what is really, really in the long run, practical to do with your money. However, that's not good enough. Because you see, the first principle only helps you see your duty, and the second principle kind of can make you a mercenary. But the third principle, that's the one that will really give you freedom and keep money from being your definition, and keep you from being in bondage, either to the presence or the absence of it, either to greed and materialism or to envy and discouragement by its not being there. And the third principle is the one that says, Jesus Christ, because of his radical giving to you, frees you for radical giving. Now, you go to 2 Corinthians 8, and Paul says, you know the grace of Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor, so that by his poverty, you might become rich. Now, what Paul is saying to the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8, who were extremely poor and had virtually nothing, and Paul was just talking to them about their responsibility to give anyway, he was saying the way in which you're going to give, see, rich people can't give because it's very, very easy for them to feel that, boy, this is my definition. This is what gives me my definition. And they put a lot of money into certain kinds of possessions and certain kinds of comforts that make them feel great about themselves. They don't want to lose that. But you see, people without money don't feel like they can give either. They're in bondage as well because they're so worried that they're not going to be cared for, that they're not going to have their basic needs met. Paul says, you've got to be free. And the only way that you'll be free, whether you're rich or poor, middle class, or anywhere in between, is you have to have an experience of the grace of God. You were spiritually poor. You were spiritually bankrupt. You were spiritually in rags. And Jesus Christ came and took your spiritual rags upon himself. He became raggedy. He literally was born into a poor family. You know that. The two birds that his family makes the sacrifice when he's born was the sacrifice that was required of the poorest of the poor. Jesus was born into a poor family. He moved in with the poor. He became literally poor, and he became, in the end, spiritually poor when his father turned his back on him so that you might become rich. And what Paul says is anybody who's actually come to grips with that, and to the degree you've come to grips with that, you become a radically generous person. We talked about that at the very end of last week, but let me talk to you in another way. You will always put your money into that which is your religion. Whatever really gives your life meaning. Some of you know about this girl that will live in infamy, and I will never tell anybody who she was, but a girl I knew when I was a pastor in my very first church that I would sit down with. She was always so unhappy. She was 16 years old, and I used to talk to her about how great it is, you know, all the things we have in Christ, and she would say, "What? So what if you don't have any dates? You know, I'm going to rule and reign with Christ. I'm adopted into the family. I have the power of the Spirit in my life. I'm going to rule as an adopted daughter of the King. That's great, but I don't have any dates. I mean, what good is all that?" And I knew her enough to know that. She would put her money effortlessly into whatever she thought would get her dates. She put her money effortlessly. It wouldn't even feel like spending money. You always spend your money effortlessly on that which is your God, that which gives your life meaning. And Paul says, you will be free from fears if you see what Jesus Christ has done for you. Like, for example, maybe some of you heard this, but here's how it works. There was a Scottish pastor named Robert Murray McShane that once was preaching to his congregation. And he was telling them about how they had to give to the needy. And he goes into his sermon this way. Now, this man was writing, he's Scottish, and he was writing in the 1840s in the Highlands of Scotland. Listen to this. He says, "My dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Objection. My money is my own. Answer. Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own, and then where would you be? Objection. Well, the people I give to, these poor people you tell me to give to, they are undeserving. Answer. Christ might have said the same thing of you. He might have said, look at these wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels. I will give to the deserving poor. But no, he left the 99 and he came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection. Well, the people I give to might abuse it. It might not work. Answer. Christ might have said the same, in fact, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, and that many would make it an excuse for sinning more. And yet he gave his own blood. My dear Christians, if you want to be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely, even to the vile and the poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It's not your money I want, said the preacher, but your happiness. Remember his own word, it's more blessed, it's more happy to give than to receive. Therefore, he continues, and this is how he ends his sermon, I fear that some Christians among you to whom Christ will, there are some Christians here among you to whom Christ will not be able to say on the last day, well done, good and faithful servant. Your dwelling rises amidst thousands that have scarce a fire to warm themselves at and have little clothing to keep out the biting frost, and you don't darken their door. You hear heave a sigh at a distance. My poor friends, I'm concerned for the poor, but I'm more concerned for you. I don't know what Christ will say to you in that great day. You seem to be Christians, yet you care not to give to the places he says to give. What a change will pass upon you as you enter the gates of heaven. You will be saved, and that will be all. There will be no abundant entrance for you. He that soweth sparingly will reap sparingly. And I fear there are many hearing me now who know they're not Christians at all because they don't love to give. To give largely and liberally, not begrudging at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its life blood than its money. Oh, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none away. For I can tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity. Now, I don't know why I don't say that. Why did I have to read that to you? Because I don't have the guts to say that. Had to go back 150 years before you could find a minister of the guts to say things like that. That's exactly what the Bible says. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. But don't you see what he did? He is not, if you listen carefully, he is not saying you must be generous with your money because you must be generous with your money. He says, don't you know what Jesus has done for you? Think about it. Think of how he gave it to you. He's pushing your button. He says, if you understand what he's done, if you see that he gave his money to you when you're undeserving, he gave his money to you even though it was his own, he gave his riches to you, he gave his riches to you, even though he knew that many people would trample it underfoot, he says, just think about what God has done for you, what think about Christ has done for you, and to the degree that you see that you're a sinner saved by grace, to that degree, you will be generous. You'll be freed, you'll be saved, because he will become the precious thing. We talked about that too. He'll be the precious thing, not getting dates, not your CD player. He'll be the thing into which most effortlessly you put your money. Now, we're going to stop at this point. Let me just suggest this to you. First of all, this is New York City. There's some people here who actually have money. You know they're around. I mean, they own the building sometimes that you're in, and you know they're around. And maybe somebody here is like that. My friends, I can show you next week when we talk about wealth and poverty a little bit more about this. But you are sitting on a powder keg for the kingdom. The Bible says, "Let the rich become rich in good deeds." There are tremendous things that need to happen in your life. Everybody knows, I think, you know, all statistics say that the less money you make, the greater percentage you give. And the more money you make, the smaller the percentage you give. That is absolutely universally understood. The average person makes over $100,000 a year gives away 1.6% of it. The average person that makes under $10,000 a year gives away 4% of it. That's just always been true. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that, but it can't be true inside the kingdom. And those of you who don't have the money, but you've got the power of the Macedonians. The Macedonians, who were they? They were people that Paul said you gave out of your poverty. Once you got rid of the fear that God's going to care for you, and once you get rid of this need to define yourself in terms of things, what happened to the Macedonians is the little teeny bit that they gave, God used in mighty, mighty ways. My friends, if there's anybody here who finds that you don't love to give, I don't know if I go as far as McShane and say, you mustn't be a Christian. I mean, he says, hey, if you don't love to give, If you don't enjoy giving, if you don't enjoy giving, he said, you have never been touched. Maybe you're a Pharisee. Maybe you think, well, I have earned my way to heaven. I'm a good person. I've worked hard. And God, of course, now has accepted me into his kingdom, into his family, because I've worked very hard. Then you look around. Of course, you're not going to be a very, very generous person, are you? You don't see yourself as being a poor person who's been the recipient of absolute grace. But if you understand that you're a sinner saved by grace, you know, McShane says, you're going to be generous. If you don't love to give, you're not a Christian. I don't know if I go that far. I would say this. If you don't love to give, you don't know who you are yet. And there's always a danger that he's right. He says, enjoy your money now if you don't like to give it, because I tell you, you'll be beggars throughout eternity. There'll be no one in heaven coming out saying, look what you've done. You won't have anything stored up in heaven. You won't have any treasures up there. Look, as we come to the table, what should you think about? You should say, Lord, I'm a Macedonian. I've got nothing. I have less than nothing. I'm living on fumes. But I'm going to do this. I'm first of all going to be free from money as my definition by no longer being so... I realize that my definition is you. You love me. You brought me into your family. And on the other hand, those of you who are out there who really know that if you just were willing to cut into your lifestyle some... When people say, I can't afford to give, what you mean is you can't afford to give without it changing your lifestyle. Of course it will. You think it changed Jesus' lifestyle to give? It changed it radically. We have got to come to grips with what he's done for us and then look around and say, how can I create purses in heaven? How can I respond to Jesus and the people around me as he's responded to me? Let's pray. Now, Father, as Scott leads us through the confession, help us to think about how improper and how low and impotent our response to your grace has been. We pray that you will enable us to consider the riches of Jesus Christ and think about it as we partake of the bread and as we partake of the cup until we become radically generous people, letting people into our lives, letting people into our homes, letting people into our purses, letting people into all of our resources. Make us people like that, and then the world will marvel at your beauty. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We hope you were encouraged by today's teaching and that the gospel is actively shaping how you live and think. Do you want to see this message reach more people? Join us and become a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Just visit gospelandlife.com/partner to learn more. This month's sermons were recorded in 1991. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.